Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for the great privilege of singing your praises that here, many, many miles and many, many years away from the resurrection of our Lord, that you have called us to yourself, you have given us life and salvation in Jesus, and have caused our knees to bow and our tongues to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to your glory. We pray you would continue your work throughout the world, throughout our communities, with our families, with our friends, that every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we pray this in his name and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, among the minor prophets, Jonah is undoubtedly the most well-known. While few recall the prophet Nahum's denunciations of Nineveh or Obadiah's curse upon Edom, most know the story of Jonah. Commissioned to preach to Nineveh, he runs away from God only to be cast into the sea and swallowed by a great fish. But here he cries out to God in the belly of the great fish, crying out to God to deliver him from certain destruction, and the Lord answers his prayer, commands the fish to vomit him onto dry land. So Jonah fulfills his vows to the Lord, he preaches to Nineveh, and he watches with resentment as the Lord extends to them the same grace he had earlier extended to Jonah. Most know the outline of Jonah's story, for it captures the imagination. Who ever heard of a resentful prophet? On more than one occasion, Jesus alludes to portions of the life of Jonah to explain the significance of his own ministry. And it's to one of these occasions that I want to direct our attention this morning. And the reason is that Jesus' allusion to the prophet Jonah helps us understand both the meaning of his ministry and the meaning of the resurrection, which we are celebrating this Easter morning. And so turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, we will be reading verses 38 through 42. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 42. Hear the word of the Lord. It says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But Jesus answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Thus far the reading of God's word. As we look at verse 38, we see that we pick up the story with the scribes and Pharisees' request or demand to see a sign. Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. As we consider their request, we have to consider it in context. What exactly is it that they are requesting? Do they want simply some show of power, a miracle of any old sort? Well, no, that doesn't make sense. After all, a miracle had just occurred, one which the scribes and Pharisees were forced to explain by arguing that Jesus was in league with the evil one, that he was simply a magician of some sort. This is the conclusion they have reached. Look back at verse 22, and you'll notice this in context here. It says, "Then one was brought to Jesus who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw." Jesus healed this man. The scribes and Pharisees then, in verse 24, are forced to explain it away. "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" What the scribes and Pharisees desire, therefore, is not a simple miracle. These have been seen. These have been acknowledged, explained away. What they want is some type of tangible, demonstrable proof that their conclusion is wrong. That rather than being a demonic agent, Jesus is in fact God's anointed one, his Messiah. They've concluded that Jesus is possessed by a demon. The crowds, if you look at verse 23, the reason the Pharisees have said that is because in verse 23, all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the Son of David?" The crowds are starting to wonder, is this the Messiah? Is this God's anointed? And the scribes and Pharisees say, no, he's just a cheap conjurer. He's a demonic agent. He's not God's anointed one. But they're forced into a position of wanting to at least appear respectable in front of the multitudes. And so they demand of Jesus a sign. All right, we know you can do these works of wonder, but how does that prove you're the Messiah? Give us a sign from heaven. Prove you have the anointing. Seize power. In essence, what the scribes and Pharisees are telling Jesus to do is to overthrow Rome. Their request, however, is perverse. Jesus declares, you'll notice in verse 39, Jesus answers and says to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." They are an evil and adulterous generation, twisted and warped, unfaithful to their covenant Lord Yahweh. Their demand demonstrates the extent to which these men have misunderstood and perverted the teaching of the Old Testament. You see, what lies behind their demand for a sign is a false conception of kingship. The Messiah, after all, was coming as a king, right? As the Son of David. It's important to know, therefore, what a true king will look like. What does kingship look like? The scribes and Pharisees believe that true kingship is a display of power. It is a show of force, even as we saw in our Good Friday service the other day. Consequently, when the Messiah arrives, what will he do? He will subdue. He will conquer. He will destroy. He will overthrow his enemies by brute force. This is how we will recognize him. And so they request of Jesus a sign to prove his power. Prove to us that you really are the king. Show it. But what their request reveals is that they are just like their fathers. Remember that when Samuel was serving as a judge in Israel, the people of Israel demanded that he appoint for them a king like unto the kings of all the other nations. And in doing this, what were our fathers doing? Well, God is very explicit when Samuel prays to him. And God says, "Samuel, don't be upset. They aren't rejecting you. They're rejecting me as king over them. They don't want a king like me. They want a king more to their liking." And what kind of king did they choose? They chose Saul, one who looked the part, who was readily recognizable as royal. And this is the type of king the scribes and Pharisees want. They want Jesus to be like Saul. Kingly in appearance, readily recognizable as God's anointed one, showing these Romans who's really the boss. Given that this is their demand, therefore, we can understand why Jesus refuses. No sign will be given to this generation. Interestingly enough, when we studied the Gospel of Mark, we saw that Mark closes Jesus' reply here, while the other Gospels add an exception clause, right? No sign will be given to it except, we see here in verse 39, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Given that Mark does not include this clause, I think it is reasonable to conclude that the exception clause is not a concession to the scribes' demand for a sign, but rather it serves to clarify Jesus' refusal. The sign of Jonah reinforces Jesus' insistence that the nature of true kingship is radically different from their vision. That this is the case will require us to understand what the sign of the prophet Jonah is. You'll notice Jesus says in verse 40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Now, it's very common for folks reading this to get distracted by the language of 3 days and 3 nights and to assume that what Jesus is doing here is alluding directly to his resurrection. He's promising the scribes and Pharisees that he will rise from the dead. This will be the sign of his lordship. In fact, I myself thought that, and that's why I chose this text as an Easter text. And then I studied it, and I had to change. So there you have it. Okay, maybe this should have been a Good Friday text. Now, it's certainly true. It's certainly true as we read it in light of Jesus' ministry, that Jesus is alluding to his resurrection. His emphasis on 3 days and 3 nights points us powerfully, once we know the rest of the story, to Jesus' resurrection from the dead on the third day. However, if Jesus were pointing directly to his resurrection on this occasion, then wouldn't we expect him to say something like this instead? Just as Jonah escaped from the belly of the fish after 3 days and 3 nights, so the Son of Man will escape from the belly of the earth. But note that this isn't what Jesus says. He does not speak of what happened to Jonah after he was rescued from the fish, but what Jonah learned while he was inside the fish. Notice Jesus' words. "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." This is where I will be. Jesus, in other words, is pointing to Jonah's suffering. He's not pointing to Jonah's deliverance. So what happened to Jonah when he was in the belly of the great fish? And how does this help us to understand Jesus' response to the scribes and Pharisees? Well, the only record we have of Jonah's time in the great fish, if you look at the book of Jonah with me in Jonah chapter 2, the only record we have of Jonah in the fish is the prayer that Jonah prayed while he was there. Look at Jonah chapter 2. Jonah chapter 2. "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. So what happened to Jonah while he was in the belly of the fish? He learned to trust God. Jonah had been forced by God to stop pursuing his own agenda, stop pursuing his own path, and had finally turned to the Lord in faith. Very well, Lord, I will trust you. I know you shall do what is right. So Jonah vows, you'll notice verse 9, says he will keep his vows. He vows to preach to Nineveh. Very well, God, I'll do what you told me to do. What is the sign of the prophet Jonah? The sign of the prophet Jonah was the sign of a prophet who learned to trust God in the midst of death, who trusted God to do what was good and right, who waited on the Lord and then experienced the Lord's salvation. And this, Jesus insists, is the sign that shall be given to them. They shall observe Jesus entrusting himself to God in the face of death and rejection. Rather than pointing the scribes and Pharisees to his resurrection, in other words, Jesus is actually pointing them to his crucifixion. You want to know how I'm the Messiah? I'm going to die. That's how you know. I'm going to die all the while trusting God to deliver me, just like Jonah. You see, Jesus insists repeatedly throughout his ministry that true kings don't demand authority. True kings don't demand authority. They wait upon God to give it to them. True kings don't demand authority. They wait upon God to give it to them. After all, isn't this what we saw just a couple weeks ago when I alluded to the life of David, the man after God's own heart? God anoints him as king, and he never once grasps for the throne. God anoints him as king, and he shows himself doggedly faithful to Saul, even when Saul is trying to destroy him, even when God, according to David's friends, God's delivering him into your hand. Look, he's here in the cave with us. Strike him down. Grab the throne. And David refuses. David trusts the Lord and waits upon the Lord to give him the throne. But the scribes and Pharisees don't want a king like David. As much as they claim to. They want a king like Saul. Show us a sign. Prove it. And here's an illuminating observation as we wrap up just our consideration of what they're demanding. Notice that their request parallels the temptation that Satan placed before Jesus in the wilderness. Satan spoke to Jesus, "If you really are the Son of God, if you really are the King of Israel," remember, Son of God does not mean in this context divine. It means if you really are the Messiah, if you really are God's chosen one, then cast yourself down from the temple and demonstrate it. Prove it in such a fashion that everyone will acknowledge it. But how does Jesus respond? He says, no. It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. In other words, Jesus declared to Satan, and he's now declaring to the scribes and the Pharisees, look, I know who I am. I know what God has promised me. I shall inherit all the nations of the earth. Right? We sang Psalm 2. Ask of me, and I shall make the ends of the earth your possession. I shall inherit all the nations of the earth. But neither your temptations nor your demands shall induce me to grasp my inheritance before it is time. Because Jesus was a good student of Solomon. And he knew that an inheritance gained hastily at the beginning will not be blessed in the end. And so he says, I'll wait on God to give me my inheritance. I'll wait on the Lord. Would you like proof? Very well. I'll let you kill me. That's the sign of Jonah. Notice then, as we come to application, notice then that the first thing that Jesus' response to the scribes and Pharisees does is that it puts the cross of Christ at the very center of Jesus' ministry. Here on the cross, we see the ultimate display of Jesus' kingship. Do you want to know what it means to be a king after God's own heart? It means to give your life for the benefit of your people. Recall Jesus' words to the disciples in the Gospel of Mark. You know that those who are considered rulers among the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus gave his life for us, gave his life to rescue all those who trust in him from the fierceness of God's wrath against sin and rebellion, gave his life to rescue us from our sin, from our blindness, from our folly, from our bondage, from our decay. Jesus came to serve and to give his life a ransom. And that's how we know he's king. But the scribes and Pharisees didn't want a king and Messiah who served. For that would mean that they would have to serve too. Instead, they wanted a Messiah who would glorify himself, who would seize power and destroy the Romans once and for all, a Messiah who would exalt himself. And so Jesus insists, the only sign they shall receive is the sign of the prophet Jonah, the sign of one who learned to trust God and depend upon him to vindicate him and lift him up. This, Jesus insists, is his calling as Messiah. His calling is to wait upon the Lord to fulfill his promises, not to seize power himself. He is the suffering servant. So how does this apply to us? Secondly, well, Jesus makes it quite explicit in his words to the disciples. Immediately after announcing his own calling to be rejected by the scribes and chief priests and elders, to be delivered over to the Gentiles, to be mocked, scourged, and killed, and on the third day to rise again. Immediately after announcing this, what does Jesus say? What does he say? He says, if any man would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus insists that if we are to be his disciples, then we too must die. Death is inevitable. If any man would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. There is no option, Jesus says. This is a must. We must die to whatever would keep us from serving and following him. We must die to whatever would keep us from serving and following him. Whether those are evil things like our sin and rebellion, our pride and corruption, or whether those are good things in and of themselves, but which are luring us away from Christ, like our possessions, our families, our neighbors, etc. We must choose, Jesus insists, whom we are going to serve. And if we try to save our life, if we try to preserve all the things that are keeping us from following him, then we shall lose our lives. But if we lose our life, if we place into the hands of God all these things that we think are the sum and substance of our existence, then we shall save our lives. But here's a second thing we learn from a comparison of the lives of Jonah and Jesus in relation to death. Death faces us not just in the choice of whom we shall serve. Will we serve the living God or some other idol? We must live to one and die to the other. Death is also inevitable throughout the course of our lives as God's people. God will routinely call upon us to decide whom or what we love most of all. Death is inevitable. The only question is whether we shall be running away from God when we die, like Jonah was, or whether we shall be running to him when we die, like Jesus was. You see, Jonah, God told him, Jonah, die. Go to Assyria and preach to these people you hate to repent. And Jonah says, no, I'm not going to die. I'm going to run from you. Did he escape death? He didn't escape. God killed him anyway. He says to Jesus, die. And Jesus says, very well, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus runs to God. Does he escape death? No. We saw this same contrast of these two types of death last week in the life of Judah. Throughout much of his life, Judah was running away from God, but God pursued him relentlessly. Finally, God kills him, not literally, like he did Judah's sons, Er and Onan, but metaphorically. For what happens to Judah? He finds himself humbled and shamed by his daughter-in-law Tamar. He's brought down to the dust. He's killed. But after he turns from his sin and he humbles himself, trusting in the Lord, after he starts running to God, what does God do? He kills him again. He forces him to choose between his own life and Benjamin's. And Judah offers himself in Benjamin's place. You see, death is inevitable. The only question is, what type of death shall we die? Shall it be a shameful death, like Jonah's, like Judah's with Tamar? God humbling us and showing us our sin and deceit as we try to run from him. Or shall it be a glorious death? God exalting us and displaying to the world the marvels of his grace as we run toward him. If any would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He who saves his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will save it. Death is inevitable. We too must die. And this brings us to the message of Easter, third and finally. How did God fulfill his promise to Jesus? How was Jesus vindicated. Jesus trusted the Lord, trusted that God would vindicate him, cried out to God to deliver him from death and fulfill his promises, to give him authority over all the nations of the earth, to give him all power in heaven and on earth. And what was the result? The same as it was in the case of Jonah. On the third day, Jesus rose again from the dead. God rescued him from death, gave him a name that is above every name, and gave him the nations of the earth as his inheritance. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5 to see this. Hebrews chapter 5, where the author of Hebrews describes to us the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 5, speaking particularly of Jesus' rise to be high priest, he says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he, the Father, who said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." So here are the good news. It is the same for us. God has made us lavish promises. The resurrection of Jesus assures us that God shall fulfill all these promises for those who trust him. Remember the promise of Jesus. There is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. In whatever way God calls us to die, if we do it running to him, he will more than repay our trouble. He will raise us up to new life. And this is true not only in the course of our life, as we're called to die to whatever would pull us away from the Lord. It's also true at the end of life when we are called to die. Jesus' resurrection is the announcement that God will fulfill his promise to us in overcoming death. Jesus' resurrection is the assurance that we too shall be raised. Death has lost its sting. The grave has lost its victory. If we die in Jesus, trusting him, loving him, then he shall vindicate us in the end. We shall be revealed as the sons of God and raised to glory and raised to life. This is the good news. Praise God. As we come to the supper, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that as we take the supper, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We proclaim the cross of Christ, that the King of glory humbled himself and gave his life for us, the just for the unjust, that he might restore us to God. Hear what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let us pray. Our Father, you are good and kind. You have raised up our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep. You have raised him up to sit at your right hand, there to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, there to reign and rule until all his enemies submit, until he hands the kingdom back to you, and you say to him, "Well done, my son." Our Father, we pray that you would bless us as we continue to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ as we feast on the supper. Amen.